Morning. There's been a few, I suppose it'd probably be appropriate to say tragic. There's been a few noteworthy, tragic stories in the news here recently that have generated some interesting conversation between Paige and one of her friends. And those two stories are about the young boys who were caught in a flooded cave, and most recent drowning of individuals while riding on duck boats. And you know, it's interesting how those conversations, as a spectator, how those conversations unfold, because those conversations about those two events, they lead to conversations about salvation. And Paige's friend attends another denomination, and it's interesting to hear how those conversations unfold, and particularly how Paige responds to some of the comments that are made. I think it's appropriate that we talk about salvation, but more specifically, I want to talk about how we are saved, because there tends to be, at least in the conversations that Paige and her friend are having, some very different views in the world about what salvation is. What must I do to be saved? This really is the most important question, isn't it? We can ask lots of questions in life. Emily and I just recently got back from quite a long road trip, and I can bet you can guess what the most popular question was over the last week. Are we there yet? Right? Those are important questions, but not the most important question, right? The most important question in life is, what must I do to be saved? And it's interesting that this question is asked three times in the New Testament. The Jews asked it on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. And now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? The implication there is, what shall we do to be saved? The Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, verse 32 says, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? The very question that we're posing. And then Paul, in recounting his own conversion in Acts chapter 22, verse 10, said, so I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise, go to Damascus, and there you shall be told all things which are appointed for you to do. This is most certainly the most important question that we could ask. But what's interesting is how people answer that question. What must I do to be saved? There are certainly those of the world around us who believe that salvation is not found through baptism, but yet salvation is found through words that we utter, through what is commonly called a sinner's prayer. Have you ever heard of this idea of this sinner's prayer? If not, maybe you've been asked something along the lines of, have you let Jesus come into your heart? That's sort of another way of saying really the same issue here. I want to spend a few minutes talking about this, because this is really the point of contention between Paige and her friend about what is the point of salvation. Is salvation through baptism, or is salvation through a prayer? There certainly are various there certainly are several variations on this concept of a sinner's prayer. Most include the same basic elements: acknowledgement of sin, acknowledgement of Jesus' death, and a plea for Jesus to come into the individual's heart. The most well-known version goes something like this. Dear Lord, I know that I am a sinner and ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins, rose from the dead. I turn my sins and invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. In your name, amen. It's interesting that I read that so you're aware of what people believe, but I want you to know that I certainly don't see that to be an accurate process by which we are saved. The history of the sinner's prayer is quite interesting. Proponents of this prayer will say that it began during the time of Jesus' ministry, but really, like everything else that is a false teaching, this developed sometime later, and its development is not something that happened overnight. It took time. It really has its roots in about 1687, where in colonial America, there was an early version of this sinner's prayer is found in Pilgrim's Progress, which is by John Bunyan, where he writes, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and make me to know and believe in Jesus Christ, for I see that his righteousness has not been, or I have not faith in that righteousness. I am utterly cast away. Lord, I have heard that thou art a merciful God and hast ordained that thy Son, Jesus Christ, should be the Savior of the world, and moreover, that thou art willing to bestow him upon such a poor sinner as I am, and I am a sinner indeed. Lord, take therefore this opportunity and magnify thy grace in the salvation of thy soul through thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Doesn't that sound very similar to this modern version that we had read? And that's really the roots of this idea of praying for your sins to go away and praying for salvation. In the mid 1700s, there was another man who, during what was called the First Great Awakening, his name was Eliezer Wheelock. He had this idea of a mourner's bench, which is quite interesting because it's from this that we have this idea of calling people to the front. But we'll talk about that in a little bit. But this idea of a mourner's bench where he would call people forward to mourn for their sins, and then as they would mourn for their sins, a prayer would be made and they would be said that they would be saved. Charles Finney, nearly 100 years after Wheelock, had a period of time called the Second Great Awakening, and he was a preacher from Western New York, and he thought, I need to find a way to convert more people. He was looking for numbers, and so he took this idea of this mourner's bench and renamed it the anxious bench. And those who were not members of the church were seated in these front rows. So imagine if you came today, you were a member of the church, well, you would sit in the back, but if you were not a member, we'd sit you on the first couple of rows, and we would call those the anxious bench. And Finley readily admitted that he had replaced the, during his lesson, he would basically preach to the people on the front rows and get them worked up to where they would want to be, want to repent of their sins, and then he would pray for them, and they would pray, and there would be this idea of salvation. Finley readily admitted that he had replaced the New Testament concept of baptism with the anxious bench. He once wrote, "The church has always felt it necessary to have something of this kind to answer this very purpose. In the days of the apostles, baptism answered this purpose. The gospel was preached to people, and then all who were willing to be on the side of Christ, who were called out to be baptized, it held the place that the anxious seat now has as public manifestation of their determination to be a Christian." So this man just readily admitted that he was replacing baptism with this concept of an anxious bench, which then resulted in prayer. We go through more people, and we finally make our way to shortly after World War II, and a man by the name of Billy Sunday. You may have heard of him. He was a former baseball player, and he took the church on the road, so to speak. He was the first to combine entertainment with preaching and gained huge followings. After thunderous sermons that contained heavy moralistic messages with political overtones and humorous, if not outlandish, behavior, salvation was offered to the audience. And often it was associated with a prayer which Billy Sunday called the sinner's prayer. But at times people were told that they were saved if they would simply just walk down the sawdust trail to the front. Eventually people were told that they were saved simply because they took hold of Sunday's hand and shook his hand while acknowledging that they would follow Christ. Sunday's methods sprouted into many imitators, and in 1936, one of these imitators converted a man who to this day is really the most famous proponent of the sinner's prayer, and that man is Billy Graham. Billy Graham didn't start preaching until after World War II, and although Graham did not agree with the entertainment aspect of Billy Sunday and his preaching, he did like this concept of outdoor, big outdoor rallies that featured an altar call enhanced by mood music and a dire prediction of unprepared eternity. And if anyone has popularized this concept of the sinner's prayer, it's Billy Graham. And so that's really the history, and there's quite a bit more detail there, but that's really the transition of where we came from to what people now believe is the acceptable way of salvation, and that is a sinner's prayer. So is a prayer a form of salvation? Is that biblical? Well, most certainly not. Throughout all the book of Acts, salvation is always gained through baptism, never through a prayer. Proponents will offer a number of examples, though, and I think it's important that we look at those examples. I think this speaks to another very interesting issue, and that is we ought to be very careful of the translations that we use in our Bible study, because oftentimes we'll see a translational issue be used as a means by which to support a false teaching. I want everybody to turn to 1 John chapter 1. And if you would, let's look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 11 through 13. Now I know, John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 11 through 13. I want you to follow along, because I'm going to read from a different translation, a translation that is often supported by those who believe in this concept of praying for salvation. And the translation I'll be reading from is the Living Bible paraphrase. And it's a translation that is supported by Billy Graham and others. But here, we're going to start in verse 11. I want you to follow along in your Bibles as I read from Living Bible paraphrase. Verse 11 through 13. Even in his own land and among his own people, the Jews, he was not accepted. Only a few welcomed and received him. But all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. All they needed to do was to trust him to save them. All those who believe this are reborn, not a physical rebirth resulting from human passion or plan, but from the will of God. Huh. Isn't that very interesting how those words that are there are twisted to make it sound as though all we need to do, in fact, it even says that, all they needed to do was to trust him to save them. From the New King James Version, this is how that reads. He who came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the Father, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, if we have to be very, very careful, because this is one of those passages that people will look at a translation that clearly has an ulterior motive to talk about why they believe that this concept of a sinner's prayer. Now let's go to Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, we have the tax collector's prayer. Remember, this is the Pharisee and the tax collector are both praying, and the tax collector offers a prayer. Let's just read verses 9 through 14. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Some will look at this prayer of this tax collector and say, see, look, here's an early version of the sinner's prayer. And that certainly is not true. There's a couple of reasons for that. First of all, both of these men were Jews. Both of these men already were in a covenant relationship with God by the mere fact that they were Jews. We likewise don't enter into a relationship with God until we are baptized, right? We are not that spiritual Israel. And so those who are sinners would not be likened to the tax collector because they are not Jews or spiritual Jews. But the second thing is that the prayer of the tax collector was not one of seeking salvation, but rather one of seeking forgiveness from sins committed under the law of Moses. And even in all of that, the point of this parable was not to talk about salvation. The point of this parable was to talk about exalting yourself over others. We can look there at verse 9. He spoke these parables to some who trusted in themselves. That was the purpose of this parable. In Acts chapter 8, we find the story of Simon the sorcerer following his desire to buy the ability to pass on the gifts of the Spirit. Simon is told by Peter in Acts chapter 8, verse 22, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." Again, some will look at this and say, look, here's another example of the sinner's prayer. But again, this is the same issue as before. Simon, we know from reading earlier in the chapter, was converted. And so Simon had already entered into a relationship with God. He had already, as far as we can tell, had been baptized. And yet he had sought after the ability to buy the ability to pass on the gifts of the Spirit. And in this he sinned. And so Peter tells him to pray for repentance. Repent and pray that it will be forgiven you. This is, again, a prayer of forgiveness. In Acts chapter 2, verse 21, quoting from Joel, we find on the day of Pentecost it said, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now this is a very interesting thing because here we find this idea of calling on the name of the Lord. This is quoting from the book of Joel. And what's interesting here is that calling on the name of the Lord in and of itself, we know, if we're taking it for how people in the world view this, right? People in the world view calling on the name of the Lord as naming God, Jesus, as Lord, right? That's calling on the name of the Lord. I think it means something entirely different, but that's how people will view it. They'll say, well, this calling on the name of the Lord is saying that Jesus is my Lord. Well, that alone, we know, does not save. And the reason we know that is Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven." So he makes it very clear. Just calling me Lord does not equal salvation. He goes on in verse 21, "But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Isn't it very interesting that Jesus himself says there will be people who call me Lord who will not be saved? Because calling Jesus Lord does not equal salvation. Consider Peter's response to the Jews' questions. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" We read this in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. What does he say? "Repent and let every one of you be baptized." He doesn't say, just call on the name of the Lord. They ask this question, what do we need to do to be saved? And what is the response? The response is baptism. The same is true of the Philippian jailer and the other examples that we looked at was Paul. Consider the other time that this phrase, calling on the name of the Lord, is used. And that is Paul in Acts chapter 22, verse 16. This is Paul recounting his conversion. And he says, this is what he says in Acts 22, 16. "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." This is the other time in the Bible that calling on the name of the Lord is used, and it is equated with baptism. In my mind, baptism is calling on the name of the Lord. That is what it is intended to mean. We can look at a few other examples, but I want to spend the rest of the time answering this question. What is necessary for salvation? I think it's important for us to know when we talk with our friends and acquaintances in the world who have different views than us, that have wrong opinions or have believed in false doctrines, that we're able to know what the source of that false doctrine is and how we might be able to respond to it. Because our response to those statements should be able to help lead them to the truth. So what is the truth? What is necessary for salvation? In answering that question, what must I do to be saved? There is a plan of salvation laid out in the Bible for us. Now, we often talk about five steps to salvation. Maybe sometimes we'll say six steps to salvation. But I really think there are 10 major components that are necessary for our salvation. And those necessary steps are divided into two major parts. And that is God's part and our part. God's part is the first four steps, and man's part, I suppose, are the next six steps. So let's look at God's part. God's part consists of love, a sacrifice, a helper, and a plan. In John chapter 3, verse 16, we read, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Verse 17, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Now, this idea of salvation mentioned in verse 17, but what did it begin with? It began with God's love, right? So God's, the first step in this whole process of salvation is love. Just think about it. This is such a simplistic example, but I think it drives the point home. If you are like me, you have things that you really like. You might even say that they love them. You love them. I'll give an example. I have a sweater from high school that has a bleach stain on it. I have saved that sweater from the trash can twice. Now, Emily doesn't love that sweater because it's got a bleach stain on it. At this point now, it's a matter of principle. But the first time I saved it from the trash can, I saved it because, hey, I love that sweater, right? Salvation begins with love, doesn't it? If God didn't love us, why would He even save us? Just let us die in our sins and condemn us. But God's part first begins with love. Then it began, as John 3:16 mentioned, it began with sacrifice. In Luke 19, verse 9 through 10, this is what we read. "And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost.'" See, God loved us, and Jesus, in his love for us as well, sacrificed himself. We can spend a lot of time talking about Jesus' sacrifice as a necessary component to our salvation, but we do need to cover these other topics. So we have God's first two parts, love and sacrifice, and then there is the helper. In John chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus says, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." See, it wasn't just that God loved us and that Jesus died for us, but the Spirit also has a role in this, in that the Spirit allowed for the apostles to know what the plan of salvation would be. The Spirit also helps us in our salvation as a seal. And then we find the gospel in the first chapter of Romans, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." This is God's part. God has provided His love, His sacrifice, a helper to us, and has provided us the gospel, has provided us the plan. And in that gospel, He has given man things to do as well. Those five parts we know well, don't we? First is to hear the gospel. In Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 17, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Isn't that interesting? It begins by saying, "Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then Paul goes through a progression of questions to lead to this idea of hearing the word. How then shall they call on Him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who lay glad tidings of good things." But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In John chapter 8, verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, "You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing that from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So many other passages we could look at, but you're not going to know anything unless you first hear it. And by hear it, it doesn't necessarily mean that it has to be preached to you. You certainly could read the Scriptures, and that constitute hear it, right? You have to know of the plan of salvation. It has to be told to you, or you have to be able to read it. And so that is the first thing that you must do. You have to hear the word. And after you hear it, then what do you have to do? Well, you have to believe it. John chapter 8, verse 24, "Therefore I said to you that if you die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." How often do you hear something and you're like, I don't really believe that? And what happens? You forget it, don't you? You just put it off. You just don't take any action on it. So after you hear, you have to believe. And Jesus tells us that if you don't believe that He is Christ, you will die in your sins. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." John chapter 20, verse 31. "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." We must hear the word, and we have to believe that Christ is, in fact, the Savior. And after that, then we also have to repent of our past sins. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we're told that the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God doesn't want us to perish, right? That's the opposite of salvation, isn't it? God doesn't want us to perish, and yet He wants us to come to repentance. Repentance from what? Repentance from our past sins. In Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, this is what we're told. "There were present at the season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. For those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." See, to avoid perishing, right, to be saved, we must repent. But never is it mentioned as the exclusive thing, right? Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead." So we hear the word, we believe in it, and we start to take action. Our first action is to repent from our sins. And that repentance will lead us to the next step, which is confession and faith in Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And then Acts chapter 8, verse 37. This is the response of the Ethiopian eunuch. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That is the confession. You know, it's interesting. There are many people who recognize sin for exactly what it is, and they feel guilt associated with that sin, and they want that guilt, that consequence of sin, to be taken away. And yet they seek other means by which to get that sin removed, which don't work, but they'll seek other means. So the true response to repentance from sin is confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And all of these things lead us to that final step of salvation, of baptism. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, for as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16. And Jesus here speaking, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. But now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And what was the response? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And finally, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. There is now an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of the good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you talk with your friends in the world who will tell you that you can only need to pray to be saved, they'll tell you that baptism is not completely inappropriate, but baptism is just an outward show of some sort of inward change. And yet, we know that not to be true, because in Galatians chapter 3, that first verse that we read, Galatians 3 and 27, it's made very clear that as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The mechanism by which we put on Christ, how we come into contact with His blood that forgives us of our sins, is baptism. Nothing happens towards salvation until that very thing. And finally, we must remain faithful until death. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, we're told that he who endures till the end will be saved. In Revelations 2 and 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Those were the 10 steps, 4 that are God's part and 6 that are man's part. God has done His part. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. God has done His part for every man, every woman on the face, every person on earth. But this certainly does not mean that all people will be saved. God requires obedience. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. God has done his part. He's extended his hand and said, come. Now we must do our part. Will you do your part? In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17, we have this for us. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, we're told, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's interesting to hear the conversations of our children because it lets you know whether or not you're doing a good job raising them. I suppose God, looking down on us as His children, is sometimes pleased and sometimes not pleased. If you've not done your part to make God pleased, if you've not done your part to get salvation, make it known. You know, we sometimes say, come forward, and you know, that really isn't necessary. What's necessary is that you make it known, that you tell someone, that you follow through on that, that you come and be baptized. We have the means by which to make that happen now. If you've fallen away and need to make repentance of your sins, you have that opportunity now as we stand and sing.